how proud of the Lord I am. Where would Tina be if it wasn't for people like you? Or like those three ladies who carried her emotionally when she couldn't stand on her own. I have such deep respect for what the Lord does in this place. My grandmother had the neatest peppermints in her candy dish. I remember as a child, I could not figure out how she could just let candy sit in a bowl. Why didn't she eat it all? Because I sure wanted to. But I grew up loving peppermint, and she had some. I can't find them. I've looked for them. They were little round peppermint balls, but they were almost like woven spider webs. Light, airy. Once you put them in your mouth, they went on the tongue and poof. It was just a flood of peppermint. Smell it, taste it. You know, and so I've had a disposition toward peppermint. And I've discovered I really like it when it's about a year old. Because that, by then it's got that chewy texture, you know what I'm talking about? You know? It's me, don't worry about it. But it's interesting to me the number of things that we will just accept and never give any thought to the process about how it gets to you. A few years ago, that could be in the last decade, I was channel surfing and I came upon this little program that was showing you how peppermint sticks were made. I was astonished for two reasons. First of all, it had never occurred to me to even consider how they make those things. Hadn't crossed my mind to ask, how do you make a peppermint stick? And then I was just enthralled with all that you have to go through to get that little box of 12 to hang on your Christmas tree. Since that time, I have been caught off guard at other times to be confronted with the process that brings to me a product, and I've never even thought to ask how it got in my hand. But I find that that's not unusual for us. We just accept stuff and never give a thought about how it got to us. Even how we got the church. Well, you know, there's this Jesus thing and a crucifixion thing, and presto, I'm sitting on a cushion chair on Sunday mornings. And yet, it's taken two millennia to get you onto that chair. I'm at the point in life where I'm not the passionate young warrior of a few decades ago. I don't accept everything at face value. I do ask questions. I am looking for understanding. And I feel the weight of responsibility toward those who are making the progress through their teens and their 20s and their 30s and their 40s and their 50s. Because I've already been there. We, as a congregation here, are a particularly interesting group to me because we're a collage, thank you, dear, of religious backgrounds. Those of you who have church experience come into this congregation already imprinted with something. All right? Now, I know that we have Episcopalians here and Southern Baptists and Catholics. What else do we have in terms of your background? What, baby? Methodist? Pentecostal? I'm sorry? Missionary, Christian Missionary Alliance? Missionary churches of the Midwest. I don't know those guys. But, you know, I was raised a Southern Baptist and found out much later in life there are 26 brands of that. You know. So, what else? Episcopal? Yeah. I saw that in Nancy's face. What is it, darling? Community. Community church. My mother-in-law's mother, my grandmother-in-law, was a community church. South Dakota, North Dakota, someplace out there. New York State? So by the time you get here, somebody has already biased you, if I can say it like that. And I don't mean that in a necessarily bad way. It's just each of us come from a frame of reference, and we bring it with us. And what happens is we're like one of those cyborgs in the movies. We've got this little thing running all the time, evaluating the situation. No, that's not right. Yeah, that's pretty good. I think we can live with that. Because we're evaluating based on whoever got to us first. But in large part, most people never really even asked about who it was that got to us first. You know what I'm saying? My grandmother enrolled me in the Southern Baptist cradle roll when I was 3 weeks old. And so I was marked for life right there. Yep. Aren't you glad they don't put a barcode on? But in the course of our fellowship as a congregation over the years, I've dealt with Mormons who come in, Jehovah's Witnesses who come in, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Presbyterian, Baptists, AME, American Methodist Episcopalian. It's a predominantly black denomination that came out of the aftermath of the Revolutionary War. But the thing that seems to hold us together as a congregation, at least my impression is, based on your testimonies and what I see, is the activity of God the Holy Spirit in doing Jesus among us. That seems to be the thing. And so I get to watch from time to time as people new to the community come to test drive us, and some of them don't make it past the third worship song. Because they know right away, this is one of those places and we shouldn't be here because they're wrong. There are others who wait through the worship service and then they'll approach somebody with the, and you see them head off in the direction of the bathroom and slip around the far part and get to their car and gone. Funny the things you'll see on a Sunday morning if you pay attention. So there is something at work here that both attracts and repels people who are in their investigation of church life in Southern Maryland. Now, what this means underneath is that it's very difficult for us to stand on the same ice flow. We're all in the river of God on our own individual little ice flows. You bring your Presbyterian ice flow, I bring my Baptist, you get on your Episcopalian one. We're standing close enough to communicate and we're kind of traveling in the same direction, but we're not on the same foundation. And that becomes a liability when you're trying to build together. Now, some of y'all may realize this. I don't come to the gathering on Sundays to preach. I come to build. I actually believe that Christ is trying to create something out of these. He calls them living stones. I call them shifting stones. By the time you think you've got them in place, they change their mind. The last time I was with you, I took a look at the claim of the Godhead on us, God claiming you as His nation, Jesus claiming you as His body, and the Holy Spirit claiming you as His temple. What's interesting about that point of view for me is that it's got nothing to do with your choice. It's got everything to do with His choice. And the struggle we have, at least the struggle that I have in laboring with God's people, is trying to get them to the place where they realize that they don't have a choice. When somebody sheds their blood and makes that the medium of exchange for your purchase, you belong to them. And yet, this idea of covenant is still fairly alien in our culture, particularly in these days. We started out as a covenantal people. I want to take a look at another point of view and trying to help us come to grips with the concept of the church as it applies to us personally and what we become as a corporate expression. There is, out there in church talk land, this thing called the mystical church. And the mystical church deals with all believers of all generations, both in heaven and in earth. Do you realize that when you die, you're still part of the body of Christ? Only now you're sitting in the gallery watching the show from a different point of view. And so we are, as the scripture says, surrounded by this cloud of heavenly witnesses. Well, what are they witnessing to? I suspect part of what they're witnessing is to see what we're doing with the heritage they died to give us. In this conversation, you'll hear some people talk about the universal church. Now, that's all the believers on the planet in any given generation. I think in the year 2000, it was 1.2 billion, the number of us on the planet at that time. How many of you know there's going to be a huge party when we finally all get together? There is also, in addition to the universal church, there's this other reference that the scripture makes makes reference to repeatedly. In fact, it's the most common expression of church, and it is the local church. And I'm kind of trying to get away from the use of the word church, because when we say the church, what are we talking about? We're talking about the personification of some entity, someplace that's supposed to be doing something about things. When is the church going? Well, there isn't one of those. There's the local congregation. Now, what's the local congregation? Thank you, Johnny. There's the local congregation. And there, and there, and here. We've got to keep this personal, or we will lose track of what we're a part of. Now, we didn't come to this overnight. There's been a long, long process of things that I'm going to run over. We're going to just dance across the top of centuries in a matter of a few minutes to try to give us an overview of this issue of the church. Because there are influences that have shaped your present understanding that happened centuries before you got here. How many of you have ever entertained the ancient question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Now, for a creationist, which came first? The chicken. God made all the fowls and gave them the ability to reproduce after their own kind. And yet you're finding that today there are those who are suggesting that the chicken actually came from the egg of a reptile who came from God knows where. Oh, sorry, can't use God. We have no idea where he came from. We make these gigantic leaps of faith in order to establish the theology of Darwinism, evolution. But the church has struggled through that same concept. Which came first, the believer or the church? Now, what do you think would be the most obvious answer? The believer. How can you have a church without a believer? And yet, theologians have argued this very question for centuries. Now, the church was kind of bumping along with leaders and followers, and it was spreading under persecution. The church is designed to be prosperous in times of persecution. Jesus promises it. You know, when Martin Luther is responsible for being the catalyst of what's become known as the Reformation. I know Renaissance, Enlightenment, Reformation, those are things you had to read about in a social studies book somewhere back in college or high school. But those words represent philosophies that have actually shaped the way you think and how you live today. There was this guy. His name was Constantine. He was a military general. And, you know, generals kind of lead armies and make war and stuff like that. He reunited the Eastern and Western empires of Rome. And in the process of trying to unify this huge geographic conglomerate, he discovered that the Christians who had been mercilessly persecuted by Rome for decades and decades and decades had, in fact, prospered. And Christians were prolific throughout this combined kingdom. And so he made the decision to let Christianity become the religion of the empire. Because there were so many of them, he could pull them together as a political force. Now, one of the things that I didn't fully realize until recently was that under Roman law, there was a grouping throughout the empire called associations. Today, we might use the word guilds. But they existed at every level of society. The Jewish synagogues, which were all throughout the Roman Empire, were in fact an association that was recognized and given special status by the emperor. And so when Paul comes along, where does he go preaching? He goes first to the synagogue. Why? Because Rome saw Christianity as a subculture of that same culture. So these things were scattered everywhere, and they represented a huge constituency, both the Jewish synagogues and their subculture called the Christians. And the Christians were very active in social action. They took care of the poor, they fed the hungry, they clothed the naked, they did stuff that the government was responsible for to its citizenry. So Constantine just says, how many grits? Amen. You're a special class of people. Presto, you have access to the treasuries. Now administrate this. And Christianity went from being the dog to the darling of the empire. There were consequences that came with that decision for Christianity. Over the next 100 years, basically, presto, the empire is Christian. By decree. Everybody within its borders is now a Christian. How about that for church growth? And so the empire had an obligation to its constituency. It had to provide a meeting place in each location. And, of course, it had to supply a leader for that parish. And so the parish priest, the parish church, the parish concept came into being. And so by the time Roman Catholicism was consolidated as the monolithic religion of the West, it controlled everything in thought and in deed concerning Christianity. Most of you know that any time you turn the kingdom of God over to the hands of people and give them power and authority of the state to go with it, things may get a little off. And so, by the time Martin Luther comes along, he is really indignant with both some of the theology and practices of this Roman Catholic monolith. His intention was to evoke reform. Instead, he produced fracture. And the Lutheran Church was born. The Lutheran Church came down to this. The centerpiece of history on this was Germany. Who's the rule? There's the religion. What that means is this. Germany is not like the Germany we knew today. It was a geographic area of fiefdoms, the geography larger than it presently is today, and each prince ruled his own domain. And so the prince could determine whether or not his domain was going to be Roman Catholic or this new thing, this Protestant thing, because they were protesting. The Protestants came into this Lutheranism. But what was the model of church? State church. Church supplies the building, church supplies the priests, because the people are Christians. Now, the German princes are supplying the buildings and supplying the priests, because they're now Lutheran. If you didn't want to be Lutheran, you just had to move. So we had this geographic migration of people who wanted to identify still with Rome or identify with this new thing. The state church model is still all throughout Europe. And so it came into the colonies as well. Did you know that the Episcopalian Church did not originate in America? Neither did the Roman Catholic Church, nor the Greek Orthodox Church, nor any of the buildings you can see as you drive through Silver Spring. There is a mosque, there's a Buddhist temple, there is a Ukrainian Orthodox Church, there is a Japanese something or another, all within 4 or 5 blocks of one another. on New Hampshire Avenue. And there are others. I just happened to notice that one and that one and that one and that, and I thought, pluralism has arrived. Okay? Now, throughout these centuries, there were arguments taking place. And one of the things that got argued about as a core issue of the Reformation that affects everywhere you came from before you got to Prague, four specific points that come out of two very specific questions. The Reformation thinkers were asking this question: how can I know for certain my relationship with God is secure? That is, how can I obtain the gracious God? How can I possess that security? And the other question was, what is the nature of the true church? Understand, reacting to is how we got in the mess we're in, with everything sprinkled across the landscape. Are you with me? I know this is a history lesson, but I got to put some things in place to help you understand where you are. The arguments centered around four particular points which still govern the taproot of every church you know about. The one you came from, the others you've heard about, the ones you've never heard about. They all have one or more of these four elements down in the taproot. One is apostasy. That is, Lutheran, High Anglican, Roman Catholic, the various Orthodox churches operate under the concept of apostolic rule, apostolic succession. And that means you've got to be able to trace the present patriarch back to the first century. Consequently, Pope Leo I, somewhere around 13, 1400, whichever his rule was, he was the guy who stood up as the empire was crumbling and established the authority of the Roman See, S-E-E. That is, the Holy Roman Church is here by decree of God because Jesus Christ gave to Peter the authority to rule his church on earth, and Peter's buried here in Rome. Consequently, by extrapolation, we are the direct representatives of Jesus Christ back to Peter. Now, that mental fiction has come under assault throughout the centuries, and the reformers were one of the first to do it. But they had to deal with the issue of apostasy, that is, apostolic succession. Where are you in that line? There's another mark that affects us directly, and it's the Catholicity. I remember when I first started attending the Episcopalian Church with my would-be one-day bride, they would stand and repeat the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and as a Southern Baptist, I wasn't about to say that. Because I did not understand the difference between the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Being Catholic simply means universal. All of the believers everywhere, I believe in the God of that people. So I can say the Apostles' Creed now. Aren't you proud of me? Another issue is unity. The unity of the entire body of Christ and our obligation to preserve that unity in the bond of peace. Now, let me pause here and give you an illustration of what that means. The Episcopalian Church in America ordained a homosexual in a particular diocese, and it's a hugely controversial issue, all right? This society has not yet gone through the process of determining whether or not homosexuality is a good practice for this society. But you've got activist judges and activist religious leaders trying to force it down the throat of the American public. And the Episcopalian Church in America has been declared apostate by Episcopalian churches outside of America. Now, during the tumult of this several years ago, I read in a newspaper article an Episcopalian quoted in Northern Virginia saying, if you have a choice between schism and heresy, choose heresy. Now look at your expressions and shaking your head. But you've got to understand something. The unity of the body of Christ is a preeminent value of the Episcopalian Church. Apostolicity is the preeminent value of the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches. Do you understand what I'm saying? And these things filter down right here to where we live. I was sitting with an Episcopalian priest friend of mine asking her to explain this to me. And she said, well, the church teaches monogamy. And if he will practice his homosexual relationship in a monogamous fashion, that's a biblical standard. And I was sitting there,
accessing, access denied.
I couldn't get it until I realized in the Episcopalian Church, if you're wet, you're in. You don't get born again into the faith. You get baptized by water into the faith. That means the only requirement is to give mental assent to the doctrines, submit to the rite, and you're in. And that means once you're in, we have to live with whatever mess you create because we let you in. You follow me? These historical issues are contemporary issues. There is another element of the four. That's the issue of holiness. Holiness began to express itself in this country with the Puritans. Okay? They became the ones who were... they embraced a migration of theological thought that came through John Calvin that moved away from... if I say the word... We come to, in the course of history, a time frame which would be called free church. Free church initiated in the time of the Anti-Baptists, if you will. Not that they were anti-Baptists, but they were the ones who fought and died for the revelation of baptism, believers' baptism by immersion. Lots of things sprang out. Most of the denominations that would be called the corporate churches of America, all of those have their root back in that time frame. Now, here's how this unfolded. The believer's baptism
was a response to the question of, all right, if we're not that, if we're not Roman Catholic, if we're not Orthodox, if we're not Lutheran, if we're not that, what are we? When we come together, what are we? Was it true that the church produced the believer? Because once the church said you could come in, presto, by decree, you were now a believer, whatever the rite was. But when the emphasis went back to being born again, then how do we identify ourselves as a local congregation? What was the thing that said we belong together in covenant? And the thing became water baptism. Believers' baptism by immersion. That is, you come into the covenant with Jesus Christ by having your spirit born again. And the act of declaration would be for me to say something like that and then be submerged in water as the sign before God to you that we are in covenant together. And that my life is now no longer lived for me, but together with you under the leadership of Christ. And that's how we got to a lot of this stuff. So, one last consequence and I'll close. From time to time, I mean at one time, I don't know how it is today, but at one time 50% of this congregation were former Roman Catholics. How many former Roman Catholics are here right now? Put your hands up, let me count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay? And I would have this circumstance arise. They would be excited about their newfound faith in Christ when they would go to Thanksgiving or more likely Christmas or New Year's Mass with their parents. They were astonished to see the gospel in the Eucharist. They had lived in it for however long they'd been there and had never seen Christ in that thing. But now that their spiritual eyes were open, they could see it everywhere. But they live with us, young marrieds. Eventually they have a baby. And they sneak back to the Catholic Church to have their infant baptized. Sneak. I used to say snuck, but somebody told me it's sneak, sneaked, and sneak. There's no snuck. Where I grew up, he snuck up on me. As I examined that phenomenon, I had to appreciate what it meant. They had grown up in a culture that's also a religion. And in the back of their mind, those who got to them first said, if you don't baptize that baby, it'll die and go to hell. Now, whether that's true or not, if you even think it might be true, it's a great weight on you. But here's the other side of the story. Your Catholic mother and father and grandparents absolutely believe that. And for you to not take that baby back to that Catholic church, get that godmother and do that gown and get that baby wet is to make them live in torment. Unreasonably so. Water baptism to a baby means nothing. You understand? It's just another day for the baby to be wet. Babies are wet every day. It means nothing to them. But believers' baptism means we don't do that. Because they don't come into the covenant by water. They come in by spirit. You follow me? So all of that stuff out there and boatloads more of information has shaped the way you sit here today interpreting what I just said to you. Because those imprints are on us. And there are other imprints that war against us being a congregation that's actually viable. I will come back to that on another occasion. But what I want you to understand what I'm trying to do is to adjust our thinking to understand who you are, seated where you are, in the midst of who they are, and what we're supposed to be according to Him together. Okay? It's going to come down to this. If you don't own your personal responsibility to Christ in this congregation cannot be what He intends. He sent you here to function, not sit. He sent you here to own one another, not war with one another. We have been made a people who were not a people. And this bunch was really not a people. We were all kinds of different peoples. And we have got to find who we are in Christ together. That's where I'm taking us, okay? All right, now I'm dismissing you, and I'm going to speak a blessing over you. Are we supposed to pass the peace or something like that? Yeah. Instead, why don't you just stand up? I make light of things to break the sober weight of what we're discussing. Okay. But we're on a journey together, and I believe God is setting us up for very good reason. Father, I invite God the Holy Spirit to be dealing with us in our understanding, that we cannot escape the imprints that are upon us until you come and transform our thinking. And I invite you to do that. Change the way we think so that our actions will follow, and we will be the people you have appointed us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning in distress,